Lord God, as we continue to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would move among us and open us up to your word. Open our ears, our hearts, our minds, our lives. We ask it in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen.
It dawned on me on the way into church this morning that today is May Day. Time to celebrate spring, dance around the maypole. I'm sure you all haven't done that. And it's that universal sign of distress. May Day, May Day. So if the sermon goes bad, just shout, May Day, May Day, and I'll try to get it back on course. There are a lot of pivotal moments in life that, things really turn, and that can happen to us as individuals, of course. We just, you heard the story of Paul's pivotal moment in his life, and it can happen to us corporately. It can be something absolutely dramatic that changes things, or it can be something that changes, it's dramatic, but it changes things only temporarily. And then it's back to business as usual. Everyone in my generation, you all included, we all remember September 11th, 2001. Just as my parents, your parents remember December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was attacked. These were historically pivotal moments when things changed in the United States. One launched the U.S. into World War II, while the other launched us into the war on terrorism. Both have shaped the world in profound ways. Now, during the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, I was in the Republic of Korea. I was asleep when it happened, and I awoke to a United States that was completely changed, to a world that was changed. And there was one image, as we were all glued to the television sets, and I'm sure you remember it too. It happened that very afternoon. Right after the attacks in D.C., they evacuated the Capitol building. But later that day, 150 members of Congress assembled on the steps of the Capitol, and in an impromptu gathering, they sang God Bless America. Republicans were standing with Democrats. Senators were standing with House members. Blacks, whites, Asians, Christians, Jews, Muslims. It was a powerful image of unity broadcast all over the world. And I was comforted. And I had great hope. But if you remember that reality of unity that we had was temporary, it faded pretty quickly. In the weeks that followed, Washington got back to business as usual and partisan politics. And I remember thinking, if only this generation could be like the greatest generation when Pearl Harbor was attacked and how America came together and had this great sense of unity. But then after studying it, I found out that that is a nostalgic view of World War II. That's not reality. It happened pretty much the same as it happened then. Same way it happened during the Civil War. Everybody's pulled together. Temporarily. Then it's back to business as usual. The day of Jesus' resurrection was without a doubt the single most important day in human history. Hey, what an amazing transformative day. In that moment, the impossible became possible. Light triumphed over darkness. Life triumphed over death. And the enmity that had existed between God and humanity came to a sort of a conclusion, and it became possible for people to be reconciled to God. Everything lost in the Garden of Eden was restored. And in our Easter celebration over the past few weeks, as we've read the Gospels and progressed up to this point, we've watched the reaction. We've heard the reaction of the disciples. There was the initial confusion at the tomb, not really understanding what was going on. And that gave way to the wonder of the realization that Jesus had risen from the dead. Last week we heard about the disciples gathered in the upper room behind locked doors, hiding in fear, when suddenly Christ appeared among them, greeted them with words of peace, and told them that he was sending them out into the world. And in the second part of that story, we heard that great confession from Thomas, as Father Bill told us last week, that it's the single greatest confession and profession of faith in Christ in all of Scripture, when Thomas saw him and said, "My Lord and my God." It's been building. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they realized, had kept his promise. He had risen from the dead. And now they have the absolute realization that Jesus was God in human flesh. A game changer, for sure, for their lives and for every life in the world. Then we come to today's gospel reading, and we find Peter and six other disciples fishing. Now, this gathering of disciples included Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John are there on this boat fishing. Just a few weeks after the earth-shattering event of the discovery of the empty tomb and the risen Christ appearing to them and showing them the marks in his hand and his side and his feet, they've gone fishing. Back to business as usual. And they fished all night. They caught nothing. And as dawn was breaking, they see someone on the shore, 100 yards distant. "Friends, don't you have any fish?" Strange thing to ask fishermen. And the rest of the story unfolds pretty much like it did 3 years earlier. Except the moment of that great catch, they realize, that's Jesus. John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And Peter does just the opposite of what any of us would do. Most of us would take off our coat and dive into the sea. He puts his on. He puts on his outer garment, dives into the sea, and swims to shore. 100 yards. Mm-hmm. They then have the opportunity to share breakfast with Jesus. They get there and there's a charcoal fire, fish, and he has bread. And then he asks, "Hey, bring some of the fish you've caught." And we're told that Peter drags the net ashore. And this is one of the really interesting details of the story. There were 153 fish in the net, large fish, and it didn't tear the net. Now, for centuries, people have wondered, why 153? It must signify something. Surely John wouldn't have just put in a number. As if you were going to guess, or if you're going to pick a number like, how many were there? Oh, maybe about 150, 160, who knows? It's an exact count, 153. So what does it mean? Through the years, there have been some amazing guesses at what 153 means. I'm going to share a couple of them. This one, the early church father said, it's because that at least they thought at the time, there are 153 species of fish in the world. And that represents that this net that will be cast will pull in everybody once the disciples begin fishing for men. Sort of a metaphorical interpretation. And then this one was kind of interesting. By the way, the most interesting one I can't share with you because I don't have anything to draw on. But, you know, Pythagorean theorem, you don't learn that in school. Hopefully you've forgotten it.
Yep.
But he also ventured a guess as to what this meant. If you want to go home and look that up online, if you got some time to waste. But this one, there are 10 commandments that we must observe in order to follow Jesus. And to do that, we need the 7 gifts of the Spirit. And if you add those two together, 17. But then, this is a clincher. If you add the numbers together in sequence, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5, all the way up to 17, it totals 153. What does that mean? Nothing.
Thank you for sharing.
Yeah. I was reading that. I said, and that's the best you could come up with. And then this one, all mathematicians would know that the square root of 153 is 12.369, which is the number of solar months in a lunar year. And Dr. Raymond Brown, who probably the greatest scholar who ever worked in John's material, wrote in one of his commentaries, "We have absolutely no evidence that any such complicated understanding of 153 would have been intelligible to John or his readers." I'll give you my take on 153. It doesn't involve numerology, mathematics, or astronomy. It's the actual number of fish that were in the net. Literal interpretation, that's the actual number, and we know that because who pulled the net ashore? Peter. Peter pulled the net ashore, and Peter counted them. Peter counted them. Because this had to be, for Peter, the most awkward moment in his life. He's been in the room twice when Jesus has been there, but they had not had a conversation yet. And Peter has that tremendous guilt of the denial. He denied knowing Christ 3 times. He swims ashore and is like, why did I do this? Somebody get the fish. I'll do it. Why did he do it? To have something to do. We've been in those awkward moments. You need something to do to avoid what you're trying to avoid. So Peter goes over and he counts the fish. He holds it ashore. It's so human. My daughters bet me I wouldn't do this. Awkward. But you know the outcome of the story. You know, even though that's not part of our gospel reading, the second part of this story today, Peter will be forgiven. Peter will be restored. And that fisherman will become a great shepherd of the sheep. He will feed the sheep of Jesus. He's going to get a new business as usual. But this story is so much more than the historical setting for the restoration of Peter. And instead of looking at this story of this great catch of fish as a stand-alone story, I'd like for us to drop that story back in the context of the Gospel of John. It's part of his narrative of the resurrection, and it fits there. John had no intention of the church breaking these stories out. They're to be read in their entirety. And just so you know, if you go home today, you don't have anything to do if the thunderstorm comes, you can read the Gospel of John in 2 hours. And that's if you're a slow reader. You can read it in 2 hours. But just want to look at the resurrection account as it is here. It's very amazing. John is a fabulous writer, and we have said, I know in countless sermons, and you've been in countless Bible studies, where it's been emphasized how differently John was written than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're not going to have time right now to discuss all the differences between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But I want us to look at one thing that is very different, and that is through the entire Gospel of John, John emphasizes in sort of background way, you're reading it in two ways. You're reading it literally, and then there's a spiritual behind it, where John likes to weave into the stories the great dualism going on, a struggle in the world between the forces of good and the forces of evil. It's the truth versus the lie. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's belief versus unbelief. It's life versus death, and it's light versus darkness. And it's a struggle between light and dark I want us to think of as we look at this, the entire resurrection account. We're not going to read the whole thing. You're all familiar with it, and we've gone through it in the last 2 weeks. But we want to look at how John skillfully weaves this in and what it says to us. And I'll give you an example of how John does this. And I know Father Bell and I have both pointed this out in sermons before. John 13:30, after Judas has Satan's entered his heart, he's ready to go betray Jesus. And it says, Judas went out. And it was night. The interesting thing is, you've already been told it's night. The story would make perfect sense if that phrase was not even there. And Judas went out. But by John saying Judas went out and it was night, he's showing you how Judas walked out of the light into the darkness. Spiritually. Now, if we briefly move through the resurrection narrative in John, note the scenes of darkness giving way to light along the way. And it's written, his resurrection narrative is written in three scenes. We'll look at each one. Scene one begins with these words. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, listen to how Matthew opens his. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mark writes, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise. And Luke records, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. But John says, while it was still dark. To let you know that these people you're going to encounter are still under the sway of darkness. They are still in deep mourning. They are in great fear. They are experiencing all the emotions that have nothing to do with the light. Then Mary comes to the tomb, and we know the story. She's weeping, and she meets Jesus. And Jesus turns her weeping into joy. He turns her darkness into light. She then goes to the disciples and she proclaims, I have seen the Lord. What a dramatic reversal for her at the tomb. I have seen the Lord. And that sets up scene two. Where the disciples gather behind locked doors, there's that deep sense of fear and confusion. And tremendous uncertainty. They've heard, but they don't understand. Scene two begins with these words. On the evening of that first day of the week, it could have happened any time during the day, but John puts it in the evening, in darkness. And again, it's a detail that, you know, it could be removed from the story, and the story still makes perfect sense. But there, it adds another layer, that fear and confusion and uncertainty are part of the darkness, and not the light. They're under the sway of darkness. And then suddenly, the light himself appears in the room. Did not. It just, boom, Jesus is there. And he greets them with peace be with you. And the darkness in their lives was dispelled. And we're told the disciples were overjoyed. That is an emotion of the light. They were overjoyed. And they were able to go to Thomas and say, we have seen the Lord. Almost exactly what Mary said to them. I have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Now you would expect, I'll be back up just for a minute with scene two. There are two parts to scene two. You know that. If they go, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas not going to believe till he sees. And then Thomas has that great confession. My Lord and my God. Now they all are in the light. And you would think that scene three would follow this progression. That it would be. Usually stories are told in three scenes. And you know. Go back to Luke for just a minute. Thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who passes by? A priest and a Levite. And they're waiting for the next one. And they're expecting it to be a lay person. And it's not. It's a surprise. It's a Samaritan. There's a surprise here too. It doesn't follow the progression. You'd expect it to be another revelation. And to be able to say, we've seen the Lord. Instead, it's a fishing story. The disciples, for whatever reason, have returned to business as usual. They're fishing. They hadn't forgotten that Jesus had risen from the dead. They'd seen him twice. But they didn't know what to do with it. Scene one, at the tomb, confusion and sadness. Scene two, joy and the realization that the resurrection is real. And scene three, now what do we do? We'll go back to what we know. Scene three begins in darkness. They've fished all night. They've caught nothing. But just as day breaks, they see Jesus on the shore. He came to them in their darkness, bringing restoration. He came to them bringing purpose. And he came renewing that call to ministry. In all three scenes, people are in darkness. In all three scenes, Jesus comes to them in their darkness, bringing light. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated the highest holy day of the year, Easter Sunday. And it had been such a long time since we had been able to gather and do that. It was great. It was fun. The service that night was fun. The service Sunday morning was fun. We're able to get together and together, those shouts of hallelujah that we weren't supposed to do during Lent. we snuck a few in there. But that day we proclaimed that Christ is risen. And everybody said, the Lord is risen indeed. Exactly. I'm sorry, I didn't give you a big warning at the beginning of the sermon, as I'm actually required to do. by canon law, we have to tell you that, that when we say Christ is risen, you say, the Lord is risen indeed. And so we celebrated that. And here we are on the third Sunday of Easter. Have you already returned to business as usual? Have we gone back? In our lives, when it's so dark that you can't see beyond your grief, that you can't see beyond your fear, that you can't see beyond your own confusion and what's going on around you. Because of that empty tomb, Christ will come to you where you are, bringing light. And when you're afraid and you're locked away in the darkness and when you've lost your sense of direction, when you've lost your sense of purpose, when you stumble about in the darkness, Christ will come to you where you are, bringing light. And if you have forgotten your sense of call from Christ, and even if you have sinned so grotesquely that you can't even forgive yourself, Christ will still come to you in your darkness, bringing light. The risen Christ will come to you bringing light, and he will call you and lead you back to restoration. He will bring to you forgiveness. He will bring to you the abundant life, and he will bring to you that call to minister in his name over and over again. And all of this is possible only because Christ is risen.
Lord is risen indeed.
Amen.
Amen.